Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon you. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this extraordinary treasure we possess here in sacred scripture. And I pray now, Lord, that you might bless this time, that this word might be communicated clearly, that we might understand what's contained here, that you might guide me and guard me and enable me to proclaim things in an accurate way. And I pray, Lord, that you might enable us to place these things in our hearts, to seize upon them, so that we might live in a way consistent with what we find here. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Right? That oft-repeated quote from Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities, is often appropriate. In fact, you might could say, in light of our knowledge of God's works of providence, it's always relevant for the Christian. We come and, like, maybe take today, you look out on this world, you look out on this country, and we see the reactions and the response to the church, and you might think it's the worst of all times. You might think things have never been this bad. Christians are oppressed. Christians are fired in the workplace because of their convictions. There are rebellions against what was commonly a common understanding of marriage and all of these sorts of other things. You could look at this day today and say it's as bad as it's ever been. But you could also look at this time and say it's as good as it's ever been. I heard a theologian talking a short time ago, and he said, really, really and truly, this is one of the best times. Reformed theology is rising in such a way, it's spreading through the internet, it's being disseminated everywhere, and so there's a real sense in which we can look at this time as well and say, not only is it terrible because of these other things, but there are things that look like revival. And so there's a reality in which, because of what we know about God, because we know who God is and how he works in the world, we know that as bad as it may be, there's also a hope just around the corner. There is a message of joy for us to be had in times to come. And this is immediately relevant following what we looked at last week. Actually, I should back that up. 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago when we last looked at this, what we saw was Micah was laying before the people of Jerusalem, laying before the Jerusalemites, This glorious hope to come, this message about the kingdom of God, and he was promising that the mountain would be elevated higher than any other mountain, Mount Zion would be, that God's people would come to the mountain, and not just God's people, the Israelites, etc., but even the nations would come. they would come and say, hey, come on, let's go to the mountain of the Lord and let's be taught of the Torah together. And there would no longer be any war. There would be only peace. And so they'd break down and destroy the instruments of war and make them into plowshares. That's what he was saying. That's what's going to happen in that day or in the latter days. Now, you might look at that and you might come, and people have, and say, well, that's just one of those pie in the sky sort of hopes that makes Christians irrelevant in this world, that makes them isolationists, to no longer look to anything about the here and now. But Micah wouldn't allow that. Instead, he sort of pares things down and says, what about the here and now? Let's think about here and now, because that's not just meant to be a message that fills us with joy and ecstasy over what's to come. It also informs the way we live here. And so he looks in this verse and these verses, and he talks about now. Notice there are several times where he speaks of now. Verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Verse 10, for now you shall go out from the city. Verse 11, now many nations. And chapter 5, verse 1, now muster your troops. He's saying there's all this in the background, but this isn't meant to make you just escape everything and distance yourself from everything. It has ramifications for the here and now. And so Micah wouldn't allow you to make that sort of escape that often people do. Instead, what he tells us here is this, what we'll find in this passage. At the present, in view of God's providence, the church is called to labor, to defend herself, and to fight against her enemies. So in a sense, he kind of says, it's the best of times, it's the worst of times. There is a time now where you must labor in view of the best of times to come. So let's look at this together, and we'll see several things. I think that I think are worthy of our reflection. I want us to see in this exposition three brief things: a time of labor, a time of defense, and a time of fighting. And again, he's sort of answering the question, okay, we've dealt with what's coming in the distant future, but now this is what it's going to be. So make ready for it. The first thing that we see is it's going to be a time of labor. Notice in verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? So he begins here, and there's a lot of confusion about what is actually meant here. Is this meant to be a note of sarcasm on God's part? I think it's something different. I think instead what he's doing is this. He's saying, you who wanted a king, you who wanted a counselor, and you can look at 1 Samuel 9 and 12. Don't you still have a king? Why are you wrangling at this moment when you have exactly what you asked for? Now, we don't know exactly when this is. It's probably during Hezekiah's reign. We're not entirely sure. But nevertheless, he's saying here, don't forget that you have what you requested. And then he goes on and he says, and in fact, this is quite appropriate, even though it might not be the complaining that it might not look exactly like I think it should. Yet nevertheless, that is appropriate in this sense, because you are to be like this woman who is in labor. That is what you are to act like. You are to be those who understand that there is sorrow and hardship at the present, but there's joy to come. And that's really what, when you think of labor, you can't help but think of those two things, can you? A woman who finds out she's pregnant is immediately filled with joy, isn't she? She's immediately overwhelmed with the joy that she's carrying a child. And yet at the same time, she can't forget there's going to be pain. There's going to be hardship. Yet she allows that suffering, that hardship in the meantime, in view of that latter joy. And that's the way he begins here. And notice again in verse 10, he says it like this: writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. He's saying you are to, in fact, respond like that in the present sorrow, in the present angst, whether it be Assyria at his gates, whether it be something else, whatever you're writhing about, this is an appropriate reaction. There is joy to come, that latter day joy, but in the present, there is hardship, there is suffering. And so he says, writhe in this. Now, what is this pain? What is this sorrow that's to come? He says here, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Now, note this. When he says now, he doesn't mean right this instance, because Babylonian captivity doesn't come for some time. It doesn't come for over 100 years, depending on when this is. But what he's telling them is, you are going to go out to Babylon. Well, here's the interesting thing. It is 100 years down the road. Babylon is not even a world power at this moment. So you remember Hezekiah, we read about this just a couple of weeks ago in 2 Kings. Hezekiah brings in the emissaries, the ambassadors from Babylon, and allows them to see all the treasures of the temple and the treasures of his palace. And there's no fear here, right? They're not big wigs. They're not mighty and powerful. And he has them look. And God tells him, he says, look, because of that, their sons are going to bring you into captivity. And Hezekiah said, well, at least it's my sons. Thus says the Lord. But it's a long way down the line. And a lot of scholars will look at this and say, well, this can't possibly be true. It must be an interpolation from later down the road. The post-exilic community came in and wrote this in. But we have clear evidence that this is of the original manuscripts. And so he says here, the sorrow to come, the pain that this people will experience is captivity. Just as we read in our reading this morning, I will take you down and have this people, Jerusalem, the city which I chose, will also be led into captivity. So there's going to be sorrow. But notice he goes further. There's also joy here. Verse 10b. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Yes, you will go down into this Babylon. This Babylon that seems an ancient distance away, a long way away. He says, but that's not all. There the Lord will redeem you from them as well. And also, we remember Cyrus the Great, the Persian who conquered Babylon and sends the Jerusalemites back into Jerusalem. Again, more than 150 years down the road. And he says here, you will be redeemed. You will go in sorrow. You will go in despair and hardship. Yet that won't be the final word. Pay attention to the future. Remembering that God is a God of providence, that he rules and governs all things. He has all things in his hands and controls them all. That reminds us, doesn't it? No matter how sorrowful things may be now, no matter how dark at this present moment, there is joy around the corner. And that might be a long way away in our perspectives. But in God's eyes, it is but a moment. And so he tells them, this will be a time of labor for now. You're to work. You're to labor like a woman in childbirth. But do it with a view of the kingdom, which I told you about already. Do it in view of the joy to come. Secondly, it's a time of defense. It will be a time of defense. Notice verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. I want to stop there for a moment, and I want you to consider what we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In those chapters, the nations, not just Israel and Judah, the nations were saying, let's go to Mount Zion. Let's go to the city of God. Why? So that we can worship with them. But notice what they say here. Many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. What a stark contrast to what God has said. Hey, look forward to this. In the distant future, you will see this. But now, they are assembled against you. They seek to destroy you now. Many nations. He says, now is not that time. Many nations are assembled against you. But again, he reminds them of God's plans and God's thoughts. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. They wish to destroy you. They wish to mount up against you, many of these nations, but they don't understand the mind of the Lord. They have no concept of what will truly be good for them and which will truly bless them. And instead of that, notice he continues that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. It will be their demise. It will not be for their good. It will not be for your destruction, O Jerusalem. It will be for theirs. It's a total contrast to what they should be thinking. Instead, they think in perverted ways because they know not the providence of the Lord. They have no note of what God intends to do. And then he says further in verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Again, there's so many contrasts between verses 1 through 8 and these. But notice, instead of being, he's talking about in the future, having no war instruments and not needing to fight, not even needing to speak about it anymore. Here he's saying, I'm going to make you into war instruments. I'm going to make your hoofs bronze. I'm going to beat in many pieces, many peoples. He's going to make them a mighty army. And he says, instead of beating spears into plowshares, I'm going to beat many nations. I'm going to defy many of these people and beat them into pieces because they do not know the ways of the Lord. So although in the future days there will be no longer war and things of that nature, he says at the present, it's not that time. It's a time, he says here, to defend yourself. And lastly, it's a time of fighting. Verse 5:1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Again, the word now. Now, at this moment, muster your troops. Be prepared not only to go on the defensive, but on the offensive. Be ready to destroy those who come against you. Again, it's a kingdom that at the present must fight against enemies. Many nations are assembled against you, he says. And so this is to be a time of fighting. A time of labor, a time of defense, and a time of fighting. Now, these are very time-specific here in this section. But there are a great deal of lessons that can be taught to us here that I think we need to pay attention to. The first thing I want us to see is this: God's providential dealings with history. God deals not just with the events surrounding the people of Israel. God is the God of all history, isn't he? You know that. I know that. God has plans that he set into motion before time began. And now, day by day, he's accomplishing them. Now he's bringing his good purposes to an end, and all of them bring him glory, and all of them do good to the church. They're for your good, they're for my good, they're for his glory. And we need to hear this thing, we need to hear this doctrine and be encouraged by it. Again, regardless of the time period you find yourselves in. Now remember, he's speaking to those to whom he's saying, you're going to go into exile. You're going to have to leave your homeland. You're going to be brought into a place that you don't know. Even in situations like that, God is ruling for his glory and for the good of his people. Even if you can't understand it, even if I don't understand it, God does. He has a good plan and a good purpose. And if you need encouragement in that, I remind you to think upon the cross. Further than that, I remind you to think upon Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it caused the suffering and death of tiny children. He was born into a family of those impoverished, those who could only offer the turtle dove at the annual offerings. He was betrayed by a quote co-worker, a quote friend, and he was put to death by those he came to heal. And yet, for the joy laid before him, he suffered the cross. Why? Because God had good plans. God had good plans for his people and for his glory. And that's true for you and I, too. It's true for us, too. Whatever obstacle you're in now, however dark, however heavy, God is ruling and reigning even over that. For your good and for his glory. And remember that your good, your best good is your holiness, isn't it? It's your holiness. It's your being made more into the likeness of Christ. And that's what he's doing now if you are in him. So first off, we should learn more about God's providential dealings with history. The second thing I think we should take from this is we need to recognize that we too, not just Jerusalem, not just the southern kingdom, but we too are called to live in labor for the kingdom. We too are called to view reality like that, to remember that no matter how dark it gets, yet still there is greater joy to come. No matter even how wonderful it is, how joyous it is. There's far better things to come. I did a funeral a couple weeks ago. Well, it's been longer than that, month, something like that. I did this funeral for a lady in Waynesboro. And her daughter called me and asked me if I'd come and perform the ceremony. And she said, and this is just her mother, it's the way she was. She said, she wants a theme for her funeral. That's a first for me. I've never seen that. But her theme is this: the best is yet to come. And I found that a very appropriate hymn, very appropriate theme. Because no matter how things have gone for you, if they've gone really well, if you have everything in life that you ever wanted, it pales in comparison to what is yours to come in Christ. It pales in comparison to the riches that are in Christ Jesus, that we're to experience in fullness on the day of glory. But also, if you have gotten nothing you wanted, or at least it seems that way, you haven't gotten any of the things you wished for or aspired to, yet nevertheless, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is more extended to you than can ever be extended in this life from anyone else. It might cause labor now. It will likely cause fighting and strenuous labor now. Yet nevertheless, fix your eyes on the kingdom to come, which is yours by faith in Christ Jesus. Labor now and experience the fruits of your labor in time. Thirdly, our need for defense. We are surrounded by foes. We're surrounded by foes and we need to pay attention to that. Far too often we convince ourselves that we don't. We convince ourselves that we have no enemies. And that should warn us of some things. It should warn us that we're overconfident in ourselves, overconfident in our abilities perhaps. But we have the very same enemies. Actually, we don't have the same enemies because we're not fighting the Babylonians. But we have enemies. And they're far more dangerous, aren't they? Because we can't see them often. We can't often see their swords and their spears, yet they are fully intent on destroying you and destroying me. And if you are not fighting them, if you're not throwing up your shields of defense, you'll be losing. You'll be in great trouble. Yet, nevertheless, we must do it in the proper manner. Hear the words of Peter. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. How do we defend ourselves against those who slander us and against those who seek to destroy us? First, honor Christ. We honor him. We live a life that demonstrates our fear of Christ and never to men. We respect those in their proper places, but we're called to live and out of fear for Christ. So honor him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. Secondly, we're to be prepared to make a defense, an oral defense. Not only do we live a life that demonstrates our honor of Christ, our fear of the Lord, but we also we speak to people in a way, it tells us, that doesn't betray our conscience. That we can speak with respect and even charity with those that we disagree. And that's what he's calling us to here, what Peter calls us to. We also have a need for defense. And lastly, there's an obligation for us to fight. There's an obligation to fight. Not just to defend, but to go on the offensive, if you will. To take up all of the armor of the Spirit, to take up all of the weapons and the warfare that God has described for us in his word. Take, for example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. For though we are not, though we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We're to fight not a carnal warfare, but we fight against error. We fight against untruth. But you know, there's something that we don't fight against that I think we need to hear. We need to remember that our battle is not against us. We don't fight the church, do we? We fight the adversaries of the church. We need to make sure we don't do that. Far too often, that's what things degenerate into. But we fight those who fight the church. We fight those who would come and seek to destroy us and seek to destroy the truth. And in reality, we have the truth. So let us defend it and let us fight against those who would seek to destroy it. What about now? Micah asks. I think we've got plenty here to think about. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us now, that you would bless this message that's been heard, that those things that are true would be seized and utilized, and that we might do these things that you have called us to do, that we might indeed labor, that we might fix our eyes on the things ahead, that we might defend ourselves against our enemies and also fight against those who would fight against us, fight against the truth. Lord, we do pray that you might make us more and more in the likeness of your Son, that we might do the things that you call us to, so that you might receive glory. So we pray, O Lord, that you might be glorified from what's been heard today. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.